We have been highlighting that there are three particular sections in this first letter to Paul's letter to Timothy. There's first of all a directive against false teachers. Then there's some things that he has to say about the good and the repair of the church at Ephesus, where he had left Timothy to minister. And then thirdly, Paul has some things to say to Timothy himself as to the charge that he is to discharge in his life and the calling that he is to follow. We're at the first of these. It takes in this opening chapter, what Paul has to say about these false teachers. And we're coming to a new section this morning. We've been thinking about the warning that Paul gives about these false teachers, and that takes in verses 3 down to verse 10, verse 11. The sentence ends there at verse 11, although we're going to pick up a little bit on verse 11 today as well and carry that over into this next section. But Paul has been warning about these false teachers. He has given them a command that they are not to be allowed to teach there in verse 3. And then he begins to explain why they're not allowed to teach. It's because of what they have been teaching and the fact that there's no profit in what they have been teaching. The gospel has profit. The teaching of the Word of God has profit. You'll see there at the end of verse 4 where he speaks about godly edifying, which is in faith. And that word edifying is, it actually comes from a word that has the idea of building up. It's used sometimes of building a house. And the Christian is to be built up, as we know, and strengthened in their faith. And the preaching of the gospel, the Word of God, will do that wherever it is done in truth and faithfulness. But that which the false teachers were teaching was never going to do that. And Paul highlights some of those things here in these verses. Verse 6, for example, vain jangling. Jangling is an old English word. We don't use it today, but it just means talkers, vain talkers, empty words, words of no profit. And then they had misused the law. That was where we were last Lord's Day, thinking there from verse 7 down to verse 10, how they had misused the law. And there is a good use for the law. And we were considering that a little bit. Now, what I want us to come here now, taking in verse 11 on down to verse 17, where you see the word amen. There's another section here that comes, and what you have here is Paul's witness of divine grace in his own life. So there's a warning that he has given, and now there's a witness that he gives. And he's looking into his own life now, and his own circumstances much more, when he's uttering these words and penning these words that we have from verse 11 down to verse 17. What he says in verse 11 really leads on then to all that is to follow, because in verse 11 he's speaking about the proper use of the law, that it is according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. That the preaching of the proper use of the law, and we dealt with that last Lord's Day, we're not going to go back over that this morning, but the proper preaching and use of God's law is not contrary to the gospel, it's part of the gospel. It sits alongside the gospel. It's in perfect harmony with the gospel. That's what he's saying here in verse 11 as it leads on in here and completes the sentence at the end of verse 11. But I want to think about the glorious gospel a little on its own for a moment. Because Paul is telling us here in verse 11 that the preaching of this glorious gospel of the blessed God was committed to his trust. That he had been given this great privilege of preaching this gospel and declaring it. That's what has brought him to Ephesus. That's what had him in prison. As we know, he was released from prison and he's on his way back heading towards Macedonia, and he can't stay in Ephesus, and even though there's problems in the church at Ephesus, he leaves Timothy because Paul had committed to go on to Philippi in Macedonia. But this is what has brought him in all of these places, taking him to prison. Ultimately, it will take him to martyrdom. It's because he has been called of the Lord to preach this glorious gospel. I don't think there's a more fulsome description of the gospel in all the Word of God than what you have there in verse 11. And therefore, it's a very important verse as to how Paul here describes the gospel that he preaches. It's the glorious gospel of the blessed God. It's the glorious gospel of the blessed God. And that's a very fitting description for the gospel. When you start to break it down into the sum of its parts and consider it, that's the conclusion you have to come to. It's the glorious gospel of the blessed God. When we think about the gospel, well, what else can we do but bless God for it? What else can we do but bless God for it? The Lord is worthy of praise and honor and glory for what he has done in the gospel in providing a gospel, a way of salvation for sinners. That's part of worship, as we know, praise. We need to praise him. We can praise him in prayer as well. But it is important that we praise the Lord, whether publicly when we come together and as we are this morning in public services, or whether we do that in our own private devotions. It's important to praise the Lord. He is worthy to be praised. And when we think of what he has done for us and the provision that is in the gospel for sinners like you and me, then we have every reason to praise him and to magnify his name. He is the blessed God. It is a glorious gospel. When again you consider what the gospel really is, that God loves sinners and sent his son to die for such upon the cross, those who did not deserve it. And there's the gloriousness of it. He provided this gospel for those who did not deserve it, who could not earn it, who had no way of meriting it for themselves, who had forfeited every blessing. In fact, those who deserved his wrath. And yet, as the psalmist in Psalm 103 says, he has not dealt with us according to our iniquities. In mercy and in grace, he deals with sinners and he provides a way of salvation. He provides a way of escape whereby our sins can be forgiven, where we can have an inheritance in Christ Jesus. We can have adoption into the family of God. We can dwell in the presence of God for all of eternity. This is a glorious gospel of free grace that is to be declared to all the world. And when, as I say, you start to think about this gospel, what other conclusion can you come to than to say this is a glorious gospel? For this is not a gospel of works. Every other false religion in the world is characterized by works. That's how you please the God of Islam or the God of Hindu or the many gods of Hinduism. It's by works. It's a religion of works. But when we understand our own nature, we understand we are not capable of doing that by nature. There is none that doeth good. There's none that seeketh after God. There's none that understandeth. There's none righteous, is the testimony of both the Old Testament and the New Testament with regards to you and I. We cannot work our way to please God. Then how glorious is a gospel that is free, that doesn't depend upon works today, that Christ has done all the work that is required. And it's offered freely to sinners, a free gift. For by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So when we think about the freeness of the gospel, what other conclusion can we come to than to say, this is a glorious gospel. It's for the whosoever will. When we think of what it cost Christ to purchase that gospel and to provide that gospel, and we cannot enter in fully into his sorrows and know the depths of his sufferings. Again, are we not brought to the same conclusion? This is a glorious gospel that Jesus Christ would die for rebels. Isn't that the argument that Paul makes back there in Romans chapter 5? It's not for a righteous man that Christ died, or for a good man that Christ died, but it was for sinners and for the ungodly. Romans chapter 5 verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, and the thought there is of no ability, when we were had no ability to do anything for ourselves, in due time Christ died for us. He had the ability to die and to suffer and to provide redemption. And then verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for rebels. Christ died for those who were ungodly. Nothing appealing in us. Nothing lovable about us. Oh, the wonder of this gospel. And as I say, the more you think about it, the more you break it down into its constituent parts, the more you have to come to the conclusion, this is a glorious gospel that we have been given to declare and to tell the world of. So Paul is referencing the gospel, he's describing it in this way, that it's a glorious gospel of the blessed God, and then he highlights the fact that it's committed to his trust. In a sense, it's been put into his care. If something is given over into your trust, there's a sense of responsibility that comes with that. You have a responsibility to discharge, to look after whatever it is that's committed over to your trust. It's not something that you can be ambivalent about and not worry about and forget about. If something is committed into your trust, there is the thought there. Well, there's a degree of responsibility here. There's a duty, there's an onus upon us to act in a particular fashion that looks after this and protects it and even hands it on to another generation. And that's how Paul saw the gospel that he had been given to preach. He says, it's been given into my trust. And he counts it a chief honor that this has happened to him. And we'll pick up a little bit about Paul's personal life here in a moment, but let's just broaden that out a little bit, because this is the calling of every believer. I know Paul here is using it in the first person and referring to himself in 1 Timothy, but elsewhere in the New Testament we see that he broadens this out and he brings in the people of God generally, and he says to those who are believers, the gospel has been committed to your trust. If you go over to go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and it's the verse 4. And you'll see here that he's using the plural. So he's writing to these believers at Thessalonica, and he's bringing them in. Well, not only has Paul got a sense of personal responsibility, but he wants them to understand they've got a degree of responsibility as well in this matter. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 4. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. So he's using the collective here. And that's bringing in others, those who were evidently laboring alongside him. And we know that Paul seldom traveled on his own. There was always a company of others who were with him. Sometimes it was just Paul on his own, but that was very infrequent. Maybe he went on ahead because of persecution or something and he couldn't remain. That did happen. He was in Athens for a little while, but he soon was joined by others. So more often than not, he had others with him and he's thinking about them. But the collective applies to us all. There's something given over to the trust of every Christian. We have a part to play in maintaining the gospel and making the gospel known to those around us and to a perishing world. We know that we have a part in that. Evangelism is not just the calling of one or two, it's the calling of us all. In whatever circumstances we are found in, whoever we come into contact with from day to day and week to week, that person that we come into contact with might be the only individual that they've come into contact with that day or that week that knows Christ. And we have a responsibility to make known the gospel, this glorious gospel, to tell men and women of this gospel. These are the true riches that the Savior spoke of. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, verse 11, it says, "If therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches?" So what are the true riches? It's not the things of this world, because that's mentioned there in the previous clause in Luke 16, verse 11. So what are the true riches? Well, the true riches must be the gospel that is committed to your trust and my trust. And we have a responsibility then to make it known, a responsibility to maintain it, to safeguard it, to hold fast to those great fundamental, foundational gospel truths that cannot be given up. We have a duty and responsibility to hold on to those and then to tell the world of it. Take it to the world. And it's been committed to our trust as well. Now, when Paul thinks here about this trust that has been committed to him, he is well aware that he has nothing to boast of himself. He's only a sinner saved by grace, as we were singing in that hymn there a moment or two ago. This is a marvelous thing that Paul, of all people, should have the gospel committed to him. And Paul is conscious of that. He hasn't forgotten his past. He hasn't forgotten the debt that he owes to the grace of God. And what really follows here is a little bit of his testimony. There's other places in Scripture where he gives that testimony more fully, but he's giving a little bit of testimony here in these verses, beginning there at verse 12. And if we go right down to verse 17, we're not going to cover all of these verses this morning, but it's very biographical. Everyone's testimony is a wonderful thing. Everybody's testimony is going to be slightly different. Yes, we're going to be able to say, if we know Christ, we're going to be able to say we've come to know the Lord and that we're trusting in him. There's going to be the experience of salvation, but how we got there, and even our lives from that moment onwards, there's going to be a difference. All our circumstances are different in life. Personalities are different in life. So there's going to be a great variance in that regard. And everybody's testimony in that sense is a wonderful thing. Now, some people's testimony is more dramatic, that is true. It's more dramatic. Because maybe of the life they lived. And Paul certainly had a very dramatic testimony because of the life that he lived. But it doesn't matter whether our testimony is dramatic or not. It's a wonderful thing to have a testimony. I've often said, and you can bear me witness, to me that is the best way. If you want to witness to the cults on the door, tell them your testimony. Tell them your test, because they don't have a testimony. When the Jehovah Witnesses come, or the Mormons, in many ways it's not nigh impossible, because the Lord can enlighten their minds and open their hearts, but it's very difficult to convince them. You can have all the scriptures and turn up all the scriptures and have the arguments that prove that they're teaching falsehood, but their mindset is just, every time you say anything about what a verse means, their mindset is to automatically go to what they've been taught in the Kingdom Hall or the Church of the Latter-day Saints. But what they have no answer for is your testimony. Your testimony. There's no answer for that. Just to tell them you're a sinner saved by grace. There's no comeback then on that point. They just have to listen to you. They have no answer. When you start telling them, I want to tell you what the Lord has done for me and how he has saved me. Everybody's testimony is a wonderful thing. And we can say, for all the Lord has done for us, we never will cease to praise him. And for his grace, so rich and free, we never will cease to praise him. And Paul is here doing that. I want you to notice specifically, if we look at verse 12 now, Paul is giving thanks for Christ putting him into the ministry. Now, he's already mentioned that, in a sense, in verse 11, and that the gospel has been committed unto his trust. But then in verse 12, he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. So Paul is thankful for this. He doesn't look back with regret to what happened on the Damascus Road and how the Lord dealt with him and all the things that have befallen him since then. And he had many difficulties, he had many persecutions and troubles and times he was left for dead, remember? Stoned at Lystra and taken out and left outside the city, and even his friends thought he was dead, and miraculously he got up and walked into the city. The Lord had preserved his life. But even looking back over all of that, he's thankful that the Lord had put him into the ministry, that he had been given this opportunity to preach the glorious gospel. And is there any greater privilege in life, Christian, than to tell someone else about the gospel? Well, whatever abilities anybody has in any particular field, and they can be considerable, they can be specialists in some particular field, but is there anything that surpasses the great privilege of telling someone else of this glorious gospel, of just witnessing and telling someone else about the way of salvation? Some poor soul, you do not know what part you and I can play in the conversion of someone. A word spoken in season, how fitly it is. How fitly it is. And we don't maybe realize the significance, even of the specific words that we use at a particular time to witness to somebody. But the Lord can use it. The Lord can tailor it to their circumstances. Maybe that's just the words they need to hear. We don't know their circumstances. We don't know their thoughts at any particular moment in time. But this we do know, the Lord works and the Lord uses his people, and there can be a long chain of the Lord using various individuals to speak. And some people here can testify to that. You can say, go back into your own life and experience, and you can remember somebody that spoke to you and said a word, witnessed, challenged you, something that started to make you think. Is there any greater privilege than that? Certainly with regards to the minister, I can speak a little to myself now. Is there any greater privilege? It was Spurgeon that said, if God calls you to be a minister, don't stoop to be a king. In his lectures to his students, as you know, C.H. Spurgeon had a Bible college in the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. And you can buy his a volume of the lectures to his students and read what he said to his students. And he told them, if God calls you to be a minister, don't stoop to be a king. It's the highest privilege for any of us to tell someone else of Christ, of this glorious gospel. And Paul is very conscious of that, that the Lord has put him into the ministry here. And you'll notice there that there's two things that he particularly highlights in verse 12. First of all, his ability, and then secondly, faithfulness. And those are of the Lord. It's not that Paul had natural ability. Now, it seems that he was a very learned man. He's often looked upon as the great theologian of the New Testament church. So in that sense, he had academic excellence. He was well schooled in the Old Testament. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was up at the school of Gamaliel in Jerusalem. So he was well taught in that sense. So he had an academic ability, but he doesn't attribute that to himself. Any ability that he has in preaching Christ and declaring the gospel is not his. Not according to verse 12, because he says it's the Lord who hath enabled him. All the ability that he has come from the Lord. And as well as that then, his faithfulness, he's attributing that to the Lord as well. Any ability to remain faithful is of the Lord. It is not of ourselves. And if the Lord gives us opportunities to speak to somebody and to witness to someone, either the week that's passed or this week that lies ahead of us in the will of God, it's the Lord who will give us ability. It's the Lord who will make us faithful. Not ourselves. There's nothing in ourselves to depend on and trust in. It's all of the Lord. So Paul acknowledges that this is indeed the case. And then that brings him on then to verse 13, where he goes back a step further, because not only does he think here about the glorious privilege of being put into the ministry and preaching this glorious gospel, then he goes back a step further, as I say, and he starts to think about how the Lord saved me. How the Lord saved me. And he begins here to magnify the grace of God in obtaining mercy. And if you look at verses 13 and 14, we'll just take these this morning for a moment or two. You'll see there that mercy is mentioned in verse 13. I obtained mercy. And then verse 14, the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. So it's as if he's taking a step back here every time in verse 11, 12, and 13. He's thinking about this glorious gospel that has been trusted to him. Then he thinks about the glorious privilege of being put into the ministry to preach it. And then he goes back another step and he thinks, well, how could I preach unless I was converted? And here he magnifies the grace of God and the mercy of God in ever saving him. It's a marvel, not only that he was called to preach, but that he was ever saved in the first place. Because he acknowledges here that he once blasphemed this message and this person that he's now preaching. How remarkable is the turnaround? That the man who was the arch persecutor becomes the great preacher of the very message and person that he persecuted. And he tells us here he doesn't hide from it. He doesn't try to blur it out. He says, I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. This is my past. I blasphemed this message in this person. In one of those other places where he gives his testimony, he tells us that he ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus. That was his thinking. It was the person of Christ that he disliked. It wasn't just so much the Christians. He persecuted them, but because that was how he could get at Jesus Christ. It was the person of Christ that he disliked. He didn't like the claims of Jesus Christ. He didn't like what was said that Christ had done for sinners. He was a self-righteous Pharisee who thought he could work his way to heaven. He didn't like the idea that he was a sinner and that he needed the merit of Christ in order to find acceptance with God. And he took out his annoyance and his rage and his wrath upon the Christians then, because Christ was not there. He was in heaven, having ascended to his Father's right hand. But he could take out his annoyance upon Christians. And as we know, wherever he found them, even traveling to Damascus that day, so that he could vent his spleen upon those who were the Lord's people. Oh, he says, I blasphemed this message and this person. I persecuted those who were followers of Christ. That word injurious there in verse 13 is an interesting word. It's actually the Greek word hubris, if you recognize that brought over into the English language, although the meaning of hubris in our language, which is excessive pride, is not the meaning of this word actually here, because the word that is here actually has the idea of delighting in even delighting in hurting others. Delighting in hurting others. And that gives you just a little insight into Paul, the persecutor. He took delight in persecuting Christians. He took pleasure in it. We might say today there was a sadistic tendency to it. Usually we would use that term referring to somebody that takes delight in hurting somebody. Well, that's what Paul is acknowledging here. He says, I took delight in hurting Christians. When I put them into prison, when I put them to death, when I made them blaspheme the name of the Lord and deny Him, I took pleasure in it. Wonder of wonders, this man obtains mercy. Is it any wonder, going back again to verse 11, that he would say this is a glorious gospel of the blessed God? When Paul just looks at himself, never mind anyone else that has come to Christ, Paul just thinks about himself. And he looks inward and he says, if I can be saved, this is a glorious gospel, and God is to be blessed. If I, the blasphemer, the persecutor, the man who takes pleasure in hurting others who profess Christ, if I can be saved, then this is a glorious gospel. And so it is, for Paul indeed is saved. He has obtained mercy and he has found grace. Now I want you to notice a little bit here before we conclude this morning. The last phrase of verse 13 is worthy of a little closer consideration. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Now what does he mean by that? Well, here he is, he's explaining why God did show mercy to him. And it brings in a wider point. You see, his past conduct was reprehensible, but it did not amount to sinning against light and knowledge. That's the point that he is making. Go over to Hebrews chapter 10 for a moment. And you could, if you mark your Bible, you could do well joining these two verses together. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, and this verse reads, and it can stand on its own, "For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins." Now here in Hebrews 10, verse 26, Paul is highlighting the fact that there are, in some circumstances, no salvation for certain people. They have sinned against light and knowledge. That's what he's making the point here. "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin." But do you see what he says about himself? He says, "I did it ignorantly. I did it ignorantly. That's why I had received mercy." He says, "This is why the grace of God has come to me. I have not sinned against light and knowledge. I did it ignorantly in unbelief." So he's making this distinction with regards to himself, because this is what he's teaching. Paul is reckoned to be the writer of Hebrews. So here he is teaching at another time. Probably Hebrews was, I think, written, if my memory serves me right, before 1 Timothy. So Paul knows what he has been teaching and what he has been writing. And he tells us here Hebrews 10 and 26 that in some cases there is no salvation for certain people who have sinned against light and knowledge. That brings in what the Savior taught as well in Matthew 12, verse 31 and 32. "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh the word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come." We sometimes talk about the unpardonable sin. Well, Paul is indirectly referencing the unpardonable sin here in 1 Timothy 1, verse 13, when he says, "I did it ignorantly in unbelief." Because he's aware what the Savior taught, and he's aware what he has taught himself on this matter. There are times, there are circumstances with certain individuals, and they have no hope of being saved, even though they're alive on the earth. They have sinned against light and knowledge. And Paul, explaining his own conversion, says, "That didn't happen to me, thankfully. I did it ignorantly. I did it ignorantly." Oh, how great is God's mercy. How far-reaching is his grace. Is it any wonder then in verse 14 that he speaks about the exceeding abundant grace of God? No, maybe we would think Paul must have come within a whisker of committing that sin against light and knowledge. But God's grace was exceeding abundant to him. You know something of John Bunyan. John Bunyan wrote his autobiography and he called it Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. It's well worth reading. If you read biography, I would certainly encourage you to read something of John Bunyan. And his biography was called Grace. His autobiography was called Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. And he's but joining Paul. Bunyan had some sense of his own unworthiness and his past ungodly life. But here's Paul speaking about grace, not just grace, but exceeding abundant grace. And that then brings you on to the latter phrase there in verse 14, faith and love. Because this is what grace brings, faith and love. There's the gift of grace, the gift of faith that is given. There's the experience of the love of God, that Christ loves sinners and died for them. Oh, to come to that knowledge, to be led into that experience of grace, that we believe on Christ in that fashion, that we see him as the one who loves sinners and gave himself for sinners. Because as you know, there's many people look upon Jesus Christ, and well, they look upon him in various ways today. The way we need to look upon him is as Paul looked upon him, the one who died for sinners, the one who loves sinners unto death. And Paul here is testifying that he has indeed been the object of faith and love. And you and I can testify to this as well. We might be like Bunyan and contend with Paul whether he was the chief of sinners or not, because that's the phrase that comes there at the end of verse 15. We'll come on to look at that another time, God willing. But we might say, well, here, I'm the chief of sinners. Well, we can magnify God's abounding grace. There's a hymn, I was thinking about it when I was preparing this there during the week. It's not in our hymnal. I can't remember whether it was college choir or some of the other choirs that sang this, but it's Wonderful Grace of Jesus, Greater Than All My Sin. How shall my tongue describe it? Where shall its praise begin? Taking away my burden, setting my spirit free, for the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. Is that our testimony? Can we simply say that today? The wonderful grace of Jesus has reached me. If it has, then let us praise him, even as Paul here is doing. May the Lord bless his word this morning to all of our hearts.